tonight. Draw us into relationship with you as we hear your word. Give us peace and grace as we listen to that. And I pray, Father, you'd grow faith in us as we study. I pray that you'd bless Amy tonight as she shares with us, and that you would put your anointing on her. So ask your blessing on our evening in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, okay. Good evening. Glad you all came back for Hosea. Before I start our reading, I just want to reiterate this new practice of dwelling in the Word. If you have your journal or brought a journal from home, there are still stickers out there that will guide us through that. One of the things that I heard last week that was very affirming for me is the importance of this practice and this space that we've created to kind of sit in quiet. Somebody said to me, "It feels good to have space to think," and that is exactly what this is. And so I consider it a gift. Consider it a practice. I hope that it is something that is meaningful to you. One of the things that I didn't share with you about this practice, I did learn about it and experience it in seminary. And I was in seminary online, so all of my classes, with the exception of one, were online. And so it's challenging to create this sense of community in classes that are online. And sometimes my classes did not meet synchronously, so we didn't meet at the same time. But one class in particular did. And our teacher, professor, had us arranged in these groups. So every week I would meet with the same group of people for the duration of the course. And we did a practice of dwelling in the Word. And so the instructor would assign this passage, and somebody would read it. And it was the same, right? While somebody's reading, we're paying attention for a pause on a word or a phrase or something like that, and we would write it down. And then somebody would read it again, and then we would write down any response or anything that would come to us after the second reading. And then after that, we would say out loud and share the word or the phrase. And so you'll see every week at the bottom of the question sheet, it says, if you're comfortable, share the word or phrase from this chapter. You don't have to. But we shared the word, and then after that, just the briefest explanation of what we thought God was drawing our attention to. And I was shocked week after week how many times God would take like the seven of us who were literally spread around the world together via Zoom, reading and hearing together the same scripture with the same practice of dwelling in the Word, and how he would knit this message together from what we have observed. And so my hope is that in your discussion groups, you may have that experience. Even if people are not comfortable sharing the word or the phrase, that's okay. But the fact that you are in a group, you're in community, and you can hear how God is speaking to other people, God may be speaking to you through them. So that's the importance of this community, and that's the extended significance of this practice, and then the practice of bringing it together with people. So I hope that is something that you will experience. And I love hearing, like I heard from quite a few people, this is the word that I heard, and this is what I've been thinking about, or it affirmed something for me, or this was the word I heard while you were reading, and then you said something in your teaching, or then something was said in our group that affirmed it or helped me to develop further what it was that God wanted me to know and understand. So what a blessing it is, and we will do 2 minutes of silence after I read it again for you to just quietly think about, pay attention to the pause while I'm reading. I will not do what my friend Owen suggested that I do because nobody complained about the 2 minutes last week. And he said, well, if nobody complained, just add 5. And then just keep adding a minute until somebody complains. And that's when we know what the threshold is, right? I won't do that. It takes time, right? It really does take time to be comfortable in silence. And I'm the first to admit it for a lot of reasons. I didn't want to be quiet because I didn't really sometimes want to hear from God. So if you're not quiet, you can't hear, and then you don't have to obey. So, all right, before we get started, let me just invite the Spirit to lead us and draw our attention. Father, would you just fill this space with your Spirit, allow us to experience you through your Spirit, and allow us to hear your voice through the words of chapter 2 of Hosea. Allow us to discern what it is that you draw our attention to, the word or the phrase or the idea. Lord, would you engage with us in a unique way that is specific to us, and allow us to know that it is you engaging and calling us closer to you. I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Okay. Chapter 2 of Hosea, you're in the blue Bibles, page 751. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and say to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them and not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her the silver and the gold which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feasts of the days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor the door of hope. And there she will answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. Based on the fact that I'm looking at the top of most of your heads, I think you're tolerating the silence quite well. Okay, chapter 2. A couple of things to take note of. It seems many translations, most translations, they have separated verse 1 of chapter 2 from chapter 1. But a lot of the commentaries and a lot of people attach them and keep them connected. And it seems appropriate to do that because if you recall from chapter 1, we ended with this hope, right? This this promise of what is to come. God had talked about these grains of the sand and building his people. And so verse 1 of chapter 2 is talking about and kind of continuing that. You will be my people. I will have mercy on you. And so it seems appropriate to keep that connected. Because then we move over to verse 2, and we enter into the poetry part. And you can tell kind of by the like the physical structure of what is written. So remember, with the poetry, there's a lot of figurative language and metaphor. Remember this use of the analogy of Hosea and Gomer's marriage compared to and an analogy for God's covenant relationship with Israel. Okay, so in this chapter, God is actually speaking to Israel through the analogy and the metaphor of Gomer and Hosea. Okay, it's really, really important. And I'm going to keep every week getting us into this right mindset and context, because I think it's really easy to get stuck on the fact or the details or the this use of sexual sin to illustrate the unfaithfulness of Israel. So in this chapter, God is speaking to Israel, his people, okay? And so he begins by telling the children, he telling Israel to plead with their mother. Apparently, Gomer has returned to her ways, okay? Hosea married her, was giving her this life of security, and she turns from him and goes back to her adultery. And so God is saying to her children, plead with your mother, help her to understand the error of her ways and get her to stop this behavior. Okay? And it's interesting in this, too, as we go further, one of the questions that came up, well, actually, I'm going to wait and share that part. So there's this pleading, getting her to stop. Why did she go back into this? This was part of our discussion today. Here she has Hosea, who's giving her this opportunity of security and blessing, okay, like God giving Israel, his people, this opportunity for security, hope in the future. And Gomer turns from what Hosea offers. Israel turns from what God has offered and goes back to the sinful way that they were living before. And part of our discussion earlier today was, why did she do that? Does she not see herself worthy of what Hosea was offering her? Did Israel not see themselves as worthy of what God was offering? No strings attached. I want to love you this way, and you maybe don't deserve it, but I want to anyway. So there's this wondering, why do we keep going back? Why do we keep going back? Why do we keep going back to the old paradigm or the way that it was before? One of the thoughts that came about, and I've thought about this before, why do we resort back to our old ways? There has to be one, like this muscle memory thing. It's just easier to do what we've done for 50 years or whatever it is. But the other thing is, there's got to be some reward in our minds or in her mind. That she's able to maybe have some control over something, right? Because when we place our complete trust in somebody else, we don't really get to control all of the circumstances that we want, right? And so perhaps there is some level of control that Gomer had by going back to the old ways. Perhaps there is some level of control that Israel has by going back to or having faith in other gods in addition to Yahweh. So what is the motivation? Why is it that it is difficult to keep faithful to Yahweh? So in verse 3, as a response to this unfaithfulness, God says, lest I strip her naked. So first of all, the word less means so to prevent. Children, plead with your mother to stop this so that I won't strip her naked. Now, this sounds weird, cruel, like what the heck, what? This is not the God that we know, right? Well, there's important context here, cultural context. So in this context, if a woman was caught in adultery or if she was living with a man who was not her husband, this would have been a consequence. She would have been brought out into public and stripped naked to bring awareness of the darkness that was going on. And so culturally speaking, this is not something God made up to punish her. He's speaking in terms of their language or their cultural context, right? And so I think that it's helpful in, like, I think about sometimes when I'm trying to talk to my kids and I'm, like, not getting through to them. And then I'm like, okay, what language are they using these days that I don't know that would help me get through to them? Okay? It's a strategy, right, for getting, like, what context do I need to know about this person so that I can help them hear the message that I'm giving? And so he's using their own cultural context to say, this is what will happen. Okay? It's not necessarily this out of left field, random consequence or punishment that God is going to give Gomer. And so context matters. That social context matters. And what we bring to it matters as well. And then we go further down, and this was a big question for some people. In verse 4, he says, upon her children, I will have no mercy because they are children of whoredom. And so here's another piece of context. God is talking to Israel, okay? And when he refers to us, we are not the adults of God, right? We're the children of God. Even though I'm 51, yeah, like we're all adults in here, right? But we're still referred to as children of God. So he's speaking to Israel, okay? And when we see children, we're thinking, here's these toddlers, right? And he's going to punish these and hold these little kids accountable for the sins of their mother. But if you step back from that a little bit and think about the context of children of God, all of Israel, what happens in families and generations? Behavior gets repeated, right? Like if you can think of something that one of your kids might do that just really gets under your skin, like chances are it's probably your spouse's characteristic. Right? We also have seen this concept in the Bible about this generational sin, right? It follows the generations. I think about alcoholism, addiction, abuse. Until somebody in a generation says it's going to stop here, statistically, it's going to keep going. And so when he talks about not having mercy on her children, it's not because they're innocent. It's because the probability of them repeating the sin and the unfaithfulness is high. Right? And think about it this way too. Another piece of context. Think about the relationship between a mother and a child. Okay? A child, as children, we look up to our parents. And we think that what they're doing is right, correct. And we will follow and do what they ask us to do. Now think about also in Israel, we've got these political and these religious leaders. And we're going to follow and listen and do what they have told us to do. Now, the problem here is that these religious leaders and politicians are mixing their faith in Yahweh and the Canaanite worship of Baal. Like, so it's this combination, like this amalgamation, like this mixture of the two. And so the young people are going to follow, and they're going to do that as well. And so this idea of punishing the children, we need to just step back and have a little bit broader vision and understanding. Remember, poetry, okay, and this use of metaphor to communicate a message. And this is a perfect example of that. And that is why it is so important for us to be wrestling with Hosea together, to have questions and ask. And I had people leave questions on my desk, which is amazing, great idea. Please put your name on it, only because if I want clarification, I know who to get clarification from. So this section 2 through 5-ish is this section of accusation of sin. Okay, remember week 1, week 2, we talked about there's going to be this pattern, accusation of sin, and then there's going to be the consequence that comes or the punishment that comes, and then there's going to be this restoration and hope. And chapter 2 gives us all 3 in 1. Feels kind of like a roller coaster. So then in verse 6, we have these therefore clauses. Because this, therefore, like I'm going to respond like this because of this. So in verse 6, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns. Because in the verse above, she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Because you're doing that, I'm going to hedge up this wall, okay? So it's in response to hedge up this wall. We had the best conversation, 2 of them, similar conversations this afternoon, 1 in the morning and 1 in the afternoon, about this idea of hedging up her path with thorns, this imagery of like creating a boundary. Like there's this boundary. And I thought of, I remember there's a picture somewhere, maybe at my parents' house. I believe we were camping and we were little. My brother was little because it's a picture of him. And this was the 70s. And so my mom and dad had this like this wooden pen, and it was like this accordion thing that like stretched really big, and it didn't have a floor, but I just remember this picture of him being in it, and he was like muddy because it was like the dirt, you know, he's in the dirt. But it was this boundary to protect him. Right? They didn't want him to get out, and it was hard to climb because it was kind of flimsy. And so I just think of this boundary, and how often do we put boundaries out for our kids to protect them? Like no sleepovers if I don't know who the parents are. You know, you can't ride your bike in the road. So there's these boundaries. And then this morning, somebody said, so interesting, the thought of these boundaries, because what if we don't recognize them as boundaries for our safety? What if we recognize these things as a barrier and we're like, oh, yeah, challenge on. I'm going to get around, over, under, whatever, that boundary. And what if it's a boundary that was put there for our safety? Think about some of those boundaries that we bump up against and we think they're barriers. Like, why? Another way maybe to think about it is sometimes we think that doors are opening and doors are closing. Is it a boundary? Is it a protection? How do we deal with this? How do we discern these boundaries? Are they there for our protection? This is what God is doing as a consequence, right? If I have a 17-year-old at my house who likes to speed, there's probably going to be some boundaries in place. Like, I don't know, maybe we download the Life 360 app and we can monitor your speed. Just saying. An idea. So then we go on, and there is this part at the end of verse 7. Verse 7, she will pursue her lovers but not overtake them. She will seek them but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Sound familiar? Does it sound like a prodigal child? Right? I thought I was going to do this thing and it was going to be great. I'm taking my dad's inheritance and I'm going to go do my thing. And then it went bad. Oh, wait a minute. I better go back. Okay? Reminiscent of that. She's like, uh-oh. Because he has blocked her from the blessings of her lovers. So then in verse 9, we have another therefore. What is that therefore attached to? And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, because she didn't know it was me, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. If you don't recognize that these blessings are for me, I'm going to make them go away. Because if I make them go away, if you don't have access to your gods, who you are worshiping, giving gifts, making sacrifices, and if you are not getting the blessings, then you're going to start to realize that those gods aren't powerful, that it's not the gods that are blessing you. When I take everything away that you think is coming from them, you're going to think again about where it's coming from. That's the thought behind that. And then verse 10. Here's the word that caught my attention. Now I will uncover her lewdness. Okay. So I went and I looked up lewdness. And lewdness means a behavior that is meant to excite a sexual desire. Makes sense in this context, right? That the word lewdness would be used because of the sexual connotation or the sexual analogy. But then I had to go a little deeper. For them, it's the feelings of desire or excitement that keep them going back to the fertility gods. Like the more I worship them, do I get more? And it's this thrill of how much can I get? But then I thought a little bit more personally about this idea of lewdness. And what if lewdness is any behavior that excites a desire towards anything that pulls us away from God? Any behavior that excites a desire towards anything that pulls us away from God. Well, I'm in trouble. Because I think about myself in the context of self-reliance. I got this. I think about where we live in this land of abundance. And it's easy for me to forget where my blessings come from. Because I grew up middle class. I have a college education or two. I work in this beautiful building, in this beautiful community. And there's not a lot of need that I have. And so it's easy for me to forget where my blessings come from because I've worked really hard. I've actually worked really hard, y'all. And I have made sacrifices, but I've worked really hard. And it's interesting, one of the commentaries that I like for this particular book says this. People may not always know the extent to which they themselves have compromised their beliefs with the philosophies of this world, because each of us has an immense ability to self-deceive. Well, what are the philosophies of this world that would cause me to be deceived? Well, here in America, you can live your dream. You just got to work hard. If you fall down, you just pick yourself up by the bootstraps and you work harder. Like, I can accomplish all of these things on my own. And then it goes on to say, thus, it is important for us to immerse ourselves in the Word of God so that our minds can be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. That quiet time to dwell in the Word and listen is the time for us to be transformed by Scripture. As Hosea indicates, a belief system that simply accepts this world's thinking and combines it with a few Bible verses looks and acts like an unholy prostitution of true faith. Ouch! So this idea of, you know, here's Israel and they're combining all of these things and these beliefs and these worshiping of the fertility gods with their faith in Yahweh, and then culturally here for us, how easy is it for us to grab a hold of what our culture and our privilege offers us and get it mixed up? It's real simple. It doesn't take much. And so this idea of uncovering her lewdness for me this week was real big. And then it goes on. Verse 13, I think, can be somewhat alarming. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry. This whole section of consequence, punishment, discipline, what do we do with those words? Nobody likes to be disciplined, punished, have consequences. But let's say, hypothetically speaking, you have the 17-year-old who is really reckless behind the wheel and with speed, and you desperately want to keep this 17-year-old alive and safe. And what I have said and what we've done hasn't worked so far, so I'm going to take away the keys, because I desperately want to keep this 17-year-old safe. If I take away the keys, is that a punishment, a consequence, or discipline? Yes. It's all of them. So if I do that, it's appropriate, right? But then in the context of this, in Hosea, we get a little sideways with it. With God the Father wanting to hold Israel accountable for their unfaithfulness, their sin. He wants to pull them close back to him, and he's trying to get their attention. He's trying to get our attention with this language. And so then on in verse 14, we have one more therefore clause. And she went, I'm just one above, a couple lines. And she went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. We've got this softening now. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. So the word Achor means trouble. There's this idea of this valley of trouble, and he's going to make it a door of hope. And then in this verse, he ends it. It will be like the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. So we go back to Deuteronomy in this time when they come out of the land of Egypt in chapter 8. where God says, the holy commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord sworn to give to his fathers. And you shall remember that the whole way, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, fed you with manna. There's some parallels here. He's saying, I'm going to bring you into this desert, and I'm going to strip these things away from you, but I'm going to provide for you, because that's going to draw you back to me. So one of the questions that you'll have tonight is this idea of this desert. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in this desert, or like a couple weeks ago, Matthew in his sermon on Sunday talked about being in the mud. Where's God when we're in the mud? God doesn't always create these deserts for us or put us in them. Sometimes there are circumstances that are not in our control and we end up in these deserts or in the mud. And sometimes, by our own choices, we put ourselves in the desert or in the mud. But there is opportunity to be redeemed and come out of that mud, come out of that desert with a clear understanding of God's love for us and what it is that he wants in our covenant relationship with him. And so that's where this idea of mercy starts. I'm going to take these things away from you. You are going to experience my discipline for the reason that when you come out of this, you will have a greater understanding that I am your God, that your blessings have come from me. So this restoration goes further after in verse 16. I don't know if you're married, I don't know what your wedding vows sounded like, but mine didn't sound like this. But this is the language of this analogy of a wedding. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me husband, and no longer will you call me Baal. Now, there's an interesting thing that we have to tease out here. When you think about the relationship between a husband and a wife, it's a mutual covenant relationship, right? You have both entered into it. You both want to be in it. It's mutual, okay? When he refers to you will not call me my Baal, well, another name for that is master. God is not our master. He doesn't want to be our master. He wants to be in this mutual covenant relationship with us. When there's a relationship with a master, it's transactional or contractual type of relationship. If I do these things for my master, I can expect these things in return. That is not the relationship that God wants from us. He wants it to be mutual. He wants us to want him and want the best from him, and he wants to give that to us. He wants to bless us with that. But this chapter also tells us there may be some pain when we are unfaithful and sinful. And then he goes on in verse 19 with this marital type of language. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. These are promises that he is making. He is promising that in this relationship, we will experience all of those things: righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness. Sounds like a pretty great spouse to me. This is what I will give you, he says. But you have to understand the sin, the unfaithfulness, the adultery, the added gods into our marital relationship that are sinful, because I can't tolerate it. And this is what I want for you. This is what I promise you. And this is how you will know the blessings are of me, if they are anchored in righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. Those are the things that help us to identify God's activity and his presence. What a great filter for discerning. Are we moving towards God? Are we moving away from him? Perhaps these characteristics would be a clue or a filter. These are characteristics of God that he wants us to know and recognize and appreciate and mirror. Because if it's a mutual, if it's a covenant relationship and it's mutual, then ought these be virtues, characteristics that he also expects of us. And then in 22, we go back and kind of this idea of renaming again. The earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he will say, you are my God. So there's this interesting thing that is happening. So he's renaming. So Jezreel, remember in chapter 1, was the name of the first child that was born. And it was thought that perhaps this Jezreel was reminiscent or a reminder of the brutality that took place in the Valley of Jezreel. And now he's changing this imagery, renaming it, because the word Jezreel means God sows, God provides. And therefore, you will know who I am. You will be my people. Renaming, not my people, to you are my people. And renaming no mercy to mercy. So, therein this one chapter, we start with this accusation and identification of sin, and then we have in the middle the consequences, the therefore, because this is the response that you will get from me, your father, your husband, and then you have in the end this restoration of relationship, this vision that he wants to give. This is the way it can be. If you will acknowledge your sin, turn away from your extramarital affairs, the worship of these other gods, the hold that whatever it is of this world has on you, and turn to me, this restoration, this covenant relationship is what we can have. And by the way, he'll do this without us. Him offering this new covenant that he is sharing, showing, is not dependent on us being good or getting it right. He wants us to turn to him. And he will do this for the people who will. And if there are people that don't, then they won't be in that relationship with him. That's what this is setting the stage for. And now, as we go through Hosea, we'll get more of this explanation of this sinful behavior and his response to it. So I like chapter 2 because it gives us a little bit of all of the things, you know, accusation of the sin, and then the consequence, what will come, and then this restoration and this hope. Like, this is what it can be. So lots of great questions for your groups tonight. If you do have other questions, Let's come back together because we went a little bit later last week. Let's come back at like 5:02 or 4:02. Like, start thinking about motivating back over here at 5:02. And by that time, we should be here by like 3 minutes to. That should give us enough time. And then we'll answer whatever questions. You can also give your discussion leader any questions that you want me to answer.